Father in heaven, we do thank you for allowing us to gather here tonight. We don't come to you because we're worthy. We come to you because we are unworthy, and we seek to be in the presence of the one and true only God, and to be able to somehow glean from you, have a deeper understanding of you, that somehow we would be able to surrender our lives completely before you. Father, we know that even that's impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts and lives. So we pray that you would draw us in, teach us through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would understand your word, and that through that we would know you better, know ourselves better, and know how more and more every day that we can live to bring glory to you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant in the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not created it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. We've been talking about the origins. We've been talking about creation, the beginnings of the universe, man, marriage, evil, judgment, salvation, grace, language, social order, all of that. It comes out of Genesis. And we've talked, and we won't go over a lot of that in the last weeks, but just to touch on it, we talked about the fact that we need to be very, very cautious or very careful if we become selective about certain scriptures that we want to say, without absolute evidence that something is poetic or that it's allegory, we need to be very careful that we say, because it's too hard to understand, then we're going to move it into the category of allegory or somehow poetic language. It's not to be taken literal. It's simply to be, imagery for us to look at some deeper truths. Because if we do that, then unless it's specifically stated as such, and we can show through proof of text that that's what that is, and there's plenty of poetic language in Scripture, but when there's not clear evidence of that, if we start doing that, then we open ourselves up to a conversation like I had years ago when I worked at Shell Oil with a young man that said, he was always harassing me because he knew I was a Christian, and he said, I believe in Jesus, and of course I knew he didn't. He was pretty rowdy, and he said, I just believe that Jesus was symbolic. He wasn't literal. And so once again, we're not supposed to take Jesus literal. We're not supposed to take Scripture literal. Everything is symbolic. It's all, and that's how he approached everything. And so obviously we don't agree with that, obviously. But I think we still need to be very careful. And I pointed out in a couple of weeks before that out of the 200, almost 200 New Testament references to Genesis, there is not the slightest evidence that these New Testament writers regarded the creation events as myth or allegories. To the contrary, they view Genesis as absolute, historical, true, and authoritative. So I think we also get our understanding from Scripture from Scripture. We understand Scripture from Scripture. And if Jesus himself and the disciples and the writers of the New Testament have referred back to those first books of the Bible, the Genesis and the creation account, and they've referred to them as history, as authoritative and as literal, then I think we have to be very cautious that we've taken those and said, well, I don't know that that's all true. I think it's just we'll put all of the creation, because it's hard to understand and it does not fit into science. It doesn't. But then again, what we do is we will say, I can't accept, let me give you an example, we can't accept the creation. We have to accept evolution. And the reason we don't accept creation is because it doesn't fit any kind of a scientific pattern. And the scientific world has told us, go to any college right now on the planet, and if they're a secular college, they're going to tell you that evolution is true and creation is not true. And so because of that, we just automatically say, well, I guess that's true then. And we just have to figure that out in Scripture somehow. But yet, we also don't make that same assumption about any of the other miracles of Scripture. We don't come and say, you know what, there's no possible way to scientifically replicate the parting of the Red Sea. It's impossible. You can't, that can't happen. For a whole Red Sea to part and a million plus people walk through the Red Sea, well, that just can't happen. So, I don't know, maybe it's allegory. And I actually had a professor at Houston University that said the very same thing. He said, what was meant by that was it was the Sea of Reeds, and it was only 3 inches deep, and, you know, so they were able to walk through the Sea of Reeds, with, you know, like I think, and one of the kids in the class raised his hand and said, well, so then the real miracle was, how did all the chariots of Pharaoh drown in 3 inches of water, is what you're saying. So one way or the other, there's got to be some incredible miracle here. But you see, we have a tendency to want to say, creation's different. We're going to set that aside. Now, how in the world is God going to make a new heaven and new earth? Well, that's a miracle. We don't understand that. How in the world does Jesus walk on water? We don't understand that. But we're readily able to accept that. How does God, Jesus Christ, incarnate, be 100% man and 100% divine, God himself, at the same time? That is scientifically impossible. Cannot happen. He cannot be 100% human and 100% God, and yet the scriptures say he is. And so that my caution is that we just be very careful that we don't automatically step out and say that. Of course, I mentioned Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, there in Romans 5:12, it says death through sin entered the world. And so death was spread to all men because of sin. We did not have any death. No person on the planet died before sin. Death came and was introduced because of sin. It was the penalty for sin. So if there was death before sin, well then, what did sin mean? Sin was just nothing. It didn't matter. We were dying before sin, now we're dying after sin. I mean, it doesn't really matter. And yet he says that we will all die, and he's talking about physical death. Before sin happened, you would live forever in the garden. There was a perfect environment. Now, because of sin, we're physically going to die. We're spiritually not going to die because of sin. We will live on for eternity. The issue now with eternity, though, is where will we spend eternity? In heaven or in hell? My soul will live on forever, but it depends on what I do with Jesus Christ on where I will spend my eternity. But the body and the earth is now in decay because of sin. And so that's a hard thing to manage if we say that evolution is true and that it had to have been created over billions of years and it just evolved to a certain point. That doesn't really fit the biblical scenario here. So when you come to Genesis 1, it's an introduction of creation, and man is in that. Now we're going to get to Genesis 2, and Genesis 2 is an explanation of the details of the creation of man, more of a detailed explanation there. And so I think that the other thing that we kind of dealt with is this issue of six-day creation. I would say that there's probably more than half of all Christians who believe that do not believe in a six-day creation. And there's many of you who do not believe in a six-day creation. There was a point that I did not believe in a six-day creation. After becoming a little bit more in-depth in the study of this, I believe that I was wrong. I believe I completely am convinced that there is a six-day creation, and that God did that for biblical reasons, not simply because, well, I just choose to believe it, but I believe that, because anytime you have the word day in all of Scripture, if it is designated a 1 day, 2 day, 3 day, it's always in reference to a 24-hour period. There's nowhere else in all of Scripture. Now, in a minute, I'm going to get to a section of Scripture that says, and this is during the days, or this was the day of creation. And that talks about a period of time. But every single time in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, when it talked about day one, day two, day three, as it did in the Genesis, it's day one, and even gives us a definition. There's a morning and an evening, then there's a day two, and there's a morning and an evening. Went all the way through all 6 days. There's never been if that's not the pattern of the New Testament, then what is that? I mean, the whole Scripture, then what is it? Because every other time in Scripture, that is a 24-hour period. I do understand that a day to the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is but a day. That's for Scripture. That wasn't what it's talking about in the creation could have been done over 6 million years instead of 6 days. The point of it is, if God had meant 6 million years, he might have said, during the period of time, and he did this, and he did this. But when he went and specifically stated there was a sunrise, sunset, and there was a day, and he started scoping those out for us, it's hard for us to come away from that and saying, well, it really wasn't that. And the reason we say that was because the scientific world is absolutely opposed to that. So scientifically, we have to step back and say, I guess science either hasn't gotten to the point where we understand that, or that's simply one of those miracles that I have to accept, just like Jesus walking on the water in the Red Sea and other things in Scripture. I can't wrap my mind. I don't know how God created an old earth, and obviously our earth is older than 6,000 years. Then how could God have created an old earth in only 6,000 years, or in a moment, in a day, in 6 days, he created an earth that looks like it's old? I gave you the one very small example of Christ creating wine, and it was aged fermented wine. In a second, 1 second, he created wine, said, dip it out and go take it, and they drank it, and next thing you know, 30 seconds later, it tastes like fabulous aged wine. God created old wine out of nothing in an instant, no time involved in that. And we're also going to accept that God's going to create a complete heaven and earth in an instant at the end of time, in just the blink of an eye too, as he says, and he'll create a new heaven and a new earth, and we will live there forever. And so we have to be careful that we don't put constraints on Genesis that we don't put on any other section of Scripture. I cannot explain how God does all of that, because it's not a scientific proof. I have to step out on faith and say, I would accept that. My only caution is that we need to be very careful that we don't make assumptions to say, well, I think it would be better to say, it's a little bit unclear, or I'm still not totally convinced. But to be able to say, no, God couldn't have done it, we have to be careful with that. Andrew McIntosh is a professor of thermodynamics, and I love what he says, because you would not expect this to come from him. Once creation is brought into question, the idea of six-day creation and God creating and everything, then this brings immediately into disrepute not just the statements of the apostles, which were basically affirming Genesis, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, who also appealed to Genesis as history. If we are to believe we originally came from monkeys and apes and generations of violence and bloodshed, and that there was no literal Eden, what do we make of the Bible's promise concerning new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells? So he brings that whole argument kind of back to that. Genesis 2:4 says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth that were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. Now, see, that's a period of time. Obviously, that right there is referring to a period of time. And so it's not saying right there, that scripture is not saying 6 day period. You get our 6 day because that's just saying during this period of time was made. We get our 6 day back from Genesis 1 when it goes through the detailed account of each day and what was done in each day. There was a morning, there was an evening, and the end of a day. So that's where we get that. Now, when you get to verse 5, there's immediately a huge issue that is extremely confusing. And it's boggling. It is. Verse 5. When no brush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant in the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not created it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Now that is the oddest verse, because we are now not talking about the creation of the universe. Now we're talking about man. Starting here in verse 4, we're going to be talking from now until the end of the Genesis. We're not going to go, by the way. I'll do that. It takes a year and a half. We're not going to do that. We're going to end shortly, within a few weeks. But the rest of the book of Genesis is about the history of the story of mankind, not creation in general. It really focuses in on man. And here it's making statements. How are we to understand this? Because we know that we're talking about the creation of man here in this specific section of Scripture. And man was created on day 6. And yet, when he says that no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, now all plants were created on day three. And so, is God talking about day two before he created the plants? And yet, we're supposed to be talking about the history of man here. So it's very confusing if God if this discussion here now in Genesis 2 is about the creation of man on day 6, then how can we understand that there was no bush or plant at this time? Now, notice, I want you to know something. It says in that same verse, it says, "For the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land." When did God cause it to rain on the land? 1,000 years, if we were to count from Adam to Noah, it was 1,000 years. We don't exactly know how long from creation it was up until Adam started having kids and all that kind of stuff. But we do know that at least a minimum of 1,000 years, there was no rain. Man's been on the planet all the way up to Noah. There's all kinds of people at that point. All the way up to the flood. There's no rain until after the flood. So that's a little bit confusing. And then he also goes on to say, "And there was no man to work the ground." Well, we know that there was man by the time the plants came. So it really is kind of an odd thing. And the awkwardness of the plants day three, man's day six is very confusing. Now, to understand this, I really struggle to understand it because I do not have a Hebrew background. I wasn't raised in a Hebrew culture with a Hebrew language, and so I have to dig in really, really deep to be able to understand this, and I think a lot of it comes out of an understanding of their culture, their time, their language, and the way they would write. And one of the first things that we understand when you start digging into that is the way in which the Hebrew culture writes about history and dates. And a lot of what they would do is they would give a general proposition and they would clarify it with details, with particulars. We would call that kind of like a newspaper. You'd have the headlines on the front page and it might make a statement, a broad statement about what happened, and then turn over to page 3 and here's all the details. Well, in a sense, that's kind of what's happening here, because he gives a broad statement in Genesis 1 and then he comes back and he says, now let's deal with an issue and a smaller issue here, which is just man, not the rest of creation. Still doesn't clear up the whole problem. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant in the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had caused no rain." Now, this is some kind of interesting insights here. No bush of the field, no small plant of the field. We know that plants were created on day 3. Now we're at day 6, and he's saying whatever he's talking about hasn't occurred yet. Obviously, if he's talking about man and about the time period of man, he's saying that these particular plants weren't here. But we know there was plenty of plants on the ground. And then it gives us a little bit of an indication when he says, "For the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." When did men start working the ground? After the fall. We didn't cultivate the ground until after the fall. In the garden, you just harvested. There was everything that they were to eat. There was no cultivation in the garden, no indication that man toiled in the soil before the fall. That was a post-fall kind of a thing. And so when he's talking about this, what he's saying is that he's talking about this environment that was pre the fall. He was talking about man in the garden. There was no fall. There were certain kinds of plants that didn't happen. In fact, when you start looking at this and you look over at Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, it starts mentioning that there are plants that have developed after the fall that never occurred before the fall. Look at what he says there. First time these ever showed up. "There are thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." Man had never toiled before. He had never had to sweat. He had never had to go out and cultivate the ground and plow it up and plant things and bring in a harvest like that. That had never happened before sin. And there had never been weeds and thorns and thistles up to this point. That's the first mention of those. And so there's something that's happened in the world after the fall that has created a hardship for man, and he's experiencing things that he never had before. He didn't have to have that before. And so I believe, if we were to try to wrap our brains around this kind of a confusing statement here, it comes back to the idea that before the fall, there's no cultivated fields. And so he's talking about before that, there were not these specific kinds of bushes and shrubs and plants and those kinds of things. Before those even happened, we lived in a different environment. It was perfect. And then he goes on. So if you start looking at verse 5 in the reference of it's talking about before the fall, pre-fall, before sin happened, what was the garden like? And then he goes on. Then it makes a little bit more sense to understand that whole verse 5 if he's talking about man before sin. There's not any of those particular things that were going on that happened and developed after the sin and after the fall and after man was cast out of the garden. In fact, it's hard for us to understand the world because we don't have any reference point for a perfect environment. Okay, there's nothing. But for there to be nothing that we consider bad, no earthquakes, no changes of season, no seasons at all, none of those kinds of things. There was no rain, remember? There was no rain that happened before the fall. There was none of that. So you didn't have clouds. You didn't have the wind blowing the clouds around. You didn't have what we know is this whole climate change going, and I'm talking about the current political climate change, but the whole idea of climate change and season change, none of that happened before the fall. It was a perfect environment. Nothing decayed. Nothing died. And so it's a hard thing to wrap your minds around. Verse 6, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the earth. And if you're like me, then you used to think, you probably have thought, and it might be true, we don't have concrete evidence yet, that there was just this heavy fog every morning, you know. I had this picture, I don't know if I saw it, or maybe I just had it in my mind, that Adam and Eve, because you couldn't show Adam and Eve, you know, because they're naked, so you couldn't do that in Sunday school. But there was always this heavy fog going on, you know, and they were walking through the heavy fog, you know, because that heavy fog helped water everything. But I don't really believe that that's quite what we're talking about. When you look at some of the other translations, it says, some of them read this, but water came out of the ground and watered the entire surface. Waters of the deep went forth from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth. There are some that believe before the rain, it wasn't that there was this heavy dew all the time. It was simply in this perfect environment that you had, whether you could prove it or not, I don't think you could, but it would have been a high water table where everything was watered from that. There was simply water in the ground or up close to the surface or whatever it was, but the earth watered itself without there being any kind of rain. When you start thinking about rain, we think of rain in this form of blessing. Well, not in this area of the country. Now we think of rain can be somewhat of a curse. If you've gone through Harvey, rain was a curse. Every year, sometime down here, I'm like, stop the rain. Lord, please help us. We're drowning. You know, I mean, it's just wet all the time. Rain was, when you have rain, then you have rainy seasons, you have droughts, you have you look through the Old Testament and God used the issue of rain as a blessing. He would hold back the rain as a curse, as a judgment upon nations and upon people. And so that was also a result of sin. Rain came as a result of sin, the flood, the sin, and everything that happened after that. There was no rain prior to that. And so when you're talking about in Genesis 5 and 6, when man was first created, he didn't have to deal with issues that came because of sin, the toiling in the ground, crops, rain, drought. None of that was in existence in the garden. It was a completely different environment. It's very, very difficult for us to wrap our head around that. So in that environment, in this perfect garden environment, launches verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. I was taught when I was young by a Sunday school teacher that what happened was because my Sunday school teacher was trying to wrestle with the issue of evolution, and so he said that man evolved, you know, from apes and all that kind of stuff, and then when he finally got to a certain point in the evolutional process, then God said, boom, that's what I was waiting for right there. Breathe my breath of life into you, now you're good to go. And I thought, okay, I guess that's it. You know, that's how God did it. You know, just watch this
You know, until we got to a certain point of evolution and then gave us a soul kind of thing. Didn't give it to terrestrial animals, and that's kind of how I wrestle with that. But if you look back, as I've mentioned, we won't go back all of that. I think that that's full of more holes than you can ever patch. There's nowhere in this account, even in verse 7, nowhere where God is watching man evolve or he's waiting for man's evolutional process to somehow occur. Even if we say we don't believe it, and when I say evolution, that doesn't mean that you mean to tell me that, you know, there's not some kind of change within species. No, I'm not saying that. That we can prove that certain animals, there's been some kind of change, and some animals over 2,000 years, they get a little shorter, a little taller, something like that. There's some evidence that we're a little taller in certain environments than others. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about true evolution, which means that we all started from the goo, kind of went to the zoo, and then turned into you, okay? That's what I'm talking about in evolution, that we all started from the same substance, and we all kind of evolved up. And that's what I'm talking about here, there's no evidence here. It is that God formed the man out of the ground and breathed in his nostrils. It's an instantaneous thing where God says, I'm going to make man, and I'm going to do it this way, and I'm going to do it today, right now, in this moment. The breath of life that he breathes there, once again, there he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. There was no process where he was living before that, but not spiritually alive. No indication of that at all, because that would be the case if you believed in somehow we were evolving through this process, that he created us, but we were less than human beings at some point, and then became that. None of that here in this process. No time, no process, no mutating kind of a thing. No survival of the fittest here. Take a look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The whole world, obviously, and he says this earlier, that he was under man's domain. He was in charge of it all, but he makes a home for him. His home was in Eden, and it would have been something that would be beyond our grasp to even begin to understand. There's some places that I've been and I've thought, oh, this is like the Garden of Eden. that's really not the case at all, okay? But it's like the best place you've ever seen and the best place you've ever imagined. And, you know, we always have these pictures of some utopia or something, and it would fall short of anything that we can grasp, because we, on this side of the fall, we don't have any idea of what perfection is. The way that relationships would happen, the way that we would relate to God, the way the world would work in that environment, it is beyond us. And then he says that, of course, there's plants, there's trees, but there's also something else. Take a look, and it is the supernatural tree here. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. I love that is pleasant. God's created some beautiful stuff, and he says in this garden it was almost like the most beautiful things that he's ever created, which it's hard to even imagine. And he says, and the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So you have these two special trees. One, I believe, must have some kind of supernatural qualities to it. I don't know that the other one does. Let me show you what I'm thinking. When you go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, and it says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. He has already eaten of the tree of good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground for which he was taken. Now, this seemed, and one again, I just think, I've always struggled with that. So, Adam and Eve eat of the apple. We don't know it's an apple. They eat something. Okay, we like that imagery of the apple. It's never described in there that it's an apple. If your version of Scripture says an apple, throw your version away and get a new Bible, okay? It's just the fruit. We don't know what it is, but it's the fruit of this tree. And so they eat whatever they're supposed to eat. They've eaten of this tree. And in that, they now know the difference between good and evil. And because of that, God says, we got to kick them out of the garden because they could take a bite out of the tree of life and live forever. And I thought, couldn't God just take the tree of life out? I mean, there's a thousand other ways. But I think it's telling us here that there's a fate far worse than death. And that would be, if I look at the scripture, and that would be to live forever as a sinner. For the tree of life had the power to sustain life, even if a fallen, sinful, mortal man was human and he'd fallen into sin. It's saying here, he's sinned. He's fallen out of his perfection. He is now in disobedience with God. And yet God says, put him out of the garden because we don't want him to eat of the tree of life and live forever in that state. It would be better to have lived in a body that's going to die. And then we have an opportunity to accept God in forgiveness and be redeemed and then be brought into heaven than to say, I'm going to live forever and in this debauched, separated state. Don't know exactly, but that is exact. There's some strange wording there. Notice in verse 9, back to verse 9 of chapter 2, and it says, "In the tree of knowledge of good and evil." I've always kind of thought, maybe in my mind, that the tree of evil, good and evil, was this tree that your mind just went poof, and you knew everything. I don't know that it was anything special at all. It could have just been just a no-name tree that God just said, you know what? Don't touch this tree. Don't eat anything of this tree right here. Because you see, the evil was disobedience. What we know of Scripture, what we know of what sin by nature is the disobedience that we are in God. We have been disobedient to God. That is sin. Anytime we're disobedient, God's given us His laws, He's given us His commands, He's given us a way in which to live, and anytime we say, I'm not going to live like that, I'm going to live my way, that's sin. Well, this is exactly what's happened here. It wasn't that the tree was special. It was the fact that he said, don't do this. He could have said, there's a rock here. Don't sit on the rock of good and evil. Okay? He could have said, don't drink out of the stream of good and evil. Because it wasn't what he did. It was the fact that he had said, don't do something. And they went and did the very thing he said not to do. That's what's been my whole life. God's told me 100 times. Don't push the big red button on the wall that says, do not push this big button. And all I do all day is stare at the big red button. Oh my gosh, look at that big red button. It just gets bigger and bigger. My dad used to tell me that all the time. And eventually, I'm over there pushing it, you know. And then bad things happen, you know. You know, when dad says, you know, you'd ever better never. He should have learned earlier in life. You do not, son, do not climb up on the roof. Well, then you have to climb on the roof to find out why you're not supposed to climb up on the roof. I remember I don't remember clearly because I was too young, but I was about Sadie Mae's age. I was about 3 years old. I wasn't in school yet. And dad came home from work. He was a high school math teacher. And he came home from work and pulled up in the driveway. We had a flat roof. Lived in Albuquerque. Had a lot of flat roofs there. Had a little parapet, little 18-inch wall around the roof to keep people from falling off, I guess. And I ran over to the edge and looked down at dad and said, hi, Dad, you know, and he's like, ah! You know, and he, you know, grabs the ladder, gets up there, gets me off. And when he gets up there, he finds some of my toys are up there. I had trucks up there. He's like, what are you doing? And they sat down. He and Mom said they sat down and talked that evening. And they were talking about, well, he's been talking about, been up on the roof playing with my trucks. And he said, they didn't think anything of it. But they shouldn't have said, that's the place you shouldn't go. You don't go up on the roof, you know. So the whole point is, anything we do that God has said not to do, and is that not the nature of what we do today, the sin? It just eats us up. The Word of God, if the Word of God says anything, and we are probably the most criticized about things that we say, the Word of God just said, that's wrong, don't do it. And the world just goes nuts. Well, why is that wrong? That shouldn't be wrong. I should have the freedom to do anything I want. I should be able to live my life. Why is God trying to restrict me? He's not. He simply said, don't do this. And if we can obey him, we live in righteousness and in glory with him and walk in that, the fruit of the abundance of that relationship, just like Adam and Eve. I don't think anything was special about the tree at all. Don't think it blew up their minds or anything else. I just think it was, you now are evil. You see, the sin was because man was perfect. And then he stepped into disobedience. He was now disobedient. He knew evil because he became evil in that he stepped away from God. and said, I will be my own God. We'll talk more about that as we get into it. But that, I think that's the issue there when it comes down to that point. Let me clear up real quick and then we'll close up for tonight. The next part is kind of a strange part. We won't go too much into it. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Once again, there was that issue that no rain, it just watered itself. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pison, and it is the one that flowed while the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold that was in the land is gold. Delim, and how do you say that? Onyx. I never say that right. Delium and onyx stones were there. It's basically talking about precious stones and gold and things like that. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and it flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third letter is Tigris, and it also flowed east of Assyria, and the fourth letter was Euphrates. I heard a whole sermon on these rivers, and later I went back and looked at that and thought, that was really a stretch. These are just rivers. I think we have to be very careful, too, that we don't try to put geography together after the flood. A pre-flood geography would not be anything like post-flood geography. Let's be careful with that so that we, you know, I've heard people say, well, you know, if you sketch out all the Euphrates, you know, and you do this, then this means this and this and this. I think there were a whole bunch of rivers and they were watering the garden and it was this beautiful, incredible thing. And so we have to just, you know, we kind of go on from there. Verse 15 says, and the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. I love that because work is this wonderfully noble, satisfying part of our DNA. It's what we're made to do. This wasn't toiling. This was in the garden. This was this perfect thing where he found something that was inspiring and invigorating and that he loved to do, and it wasn't work for him at all. Nothing like what after the fall was. And then it says there in verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man shall be alone, and I will make him a helper, and we will stop there. That's way too much to get into at this point. So we'll stop. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you that we can come here tonight. Father, I am way below adequate in being able to understand and provide every answer that we need. My mind is just too small to wrap my head around all the things that you have done. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we come to your word, you would give us peace, you would give us understanding, you would give us insight. Some things we have to simply be able to, as our Heavenly Father, look to you and say, God, don't quite understand it, but I simply trust you and I will walk in obedience with you. The things that we can understand, Father, I pray that we would dig in, that we would invest time and energy and effort into your word. It's not a history book. It's a book that tells us all about you. It is for your glory. The Bible is not about us. It's about you. It's not our story. It's your story and how you created everything, made everything, and that what you're going to do in the future. We're a part of that, but it's all about your glory and your might, your love, your mercy, your grace. And may we honor you in all things. I pray that you would bless these that are here tonight. Gather us back again on Sunday, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.